by verse. And here this morning, we are reaching this section again that we've been considering these last couple of weeks. It started at 15 and started with that command, live carefully. And then the Apostle Paul used three statements, three not but statements to further explain this command to live carefully. He says, not as unwise, but as wise. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. Last week, not foolish, but understanding what the Lord's will is. That was last week. Today, we're on this third not but statement, not drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but filled with the Spirit. I think the structure of our text is helpful as we try to understand the apostle's message to the church, which God inspired, the Spirit inspired him to write 2,000 years ago. Our text this morning has two basic parts. You'll see in yellow and then in blue here, the negative starts, do not get drunk with wine. The second colored in blue here on my slide is that positive command, but be filled with the Spirit. And along with that command to be filled with the Spirit are three verses that help unpack and further describe a Spirit-filled life. So interesting, you could see as I've colored it, the weight of Paul's message to the church is on that positive command, be filled with the Spirit. So the weight of my message this morning is going to be on that side. But we want to begin with that very straightforward command. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. If you've ever wondered what the Bible has to say about intoxication, well, here you have it. It's in black and white. It's plain and simple. If you're understanding this for the first time, maybe drunkenness and drinking and binge drinking has been part of your life, God forbid, but perhaps that has been part of your life and you're hearing this for the first time, you could start this morning by thanking Jesus that he died even for that sin too. And you don't have to live in that any longer by the power of Jesus. You can repent and say sorry even now in the quietness of your heart and let God do a new thing in your life and have today be the beginning of sobriety for all of your tomorrows. I want to note from the outset that the scripture doesn't forbid the consumption of alcohol, but our text is clear on the subject of excessive drinking, which leads to drunkenness, something so serious that it is further described by this word, let's say it together, debauchery. It's just saying that word makes you cringe a bit, doesn't it? It's like I think what we call that the onomatopoeia, a word that sounds like it means. Remember those words? Onomatopoeia, I know we haven't said that in like 20 years, but there it is today. Debauchery. It just sounds bad and gets our attention. One dictionary defines debauchery as wasteful, reckless abandon. Wasteful, reckless abandon. Remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? After he demanded his inheritance from his father, that son took a journey to a far country. I'm going to read that passage for you from Luke 15. Amazing parable. That's such a wonderful and beautiful ending. But it begins this way. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The same word, same root word there of reckless living is translated here, debauchery. You got to read the end of that. If you've never read the end of the prodigal son, you got to read the end. How beautiful that story is as this son that had recklessly wasted so much has a change of heart. He comes back to his father who's waiting with arms open wide. Don't you just love that? The New Living Translation translates this verse, and perhaps you have a New Living Translation in front of you. It says, do not get drunk because that will ruin your life. I think it's very accurate in its translation. It will ruin your life. Now, some of you here this morning have been deeply affected by alcohol abuse, whether personal alcoholism or the alcoholism of another. You know firsthand by experience how lives are ruined by drunkenness. And I don't think I have to stand here this morning and talk about statistics, but I took a few minutes this week to look at them, and they're astounding, just how much there is drunkenness in our society, and especially among young people. Remember, the overarching command here to live carefully, Paul begins this section with. Live carefully. And it's a command given at the outset, and careful living clearly includes watching closely what we consume, especially when it relates to non-prescribed mind-altering drugs. I think we can broaden this verse. Do not get drunk with wine. I think we can broaden that. I think we need to include drugs that are illegal, or even if they're legal now, that they change our mind and we use these things recreationally. I'm not talking about myself. That's the royal we. Let me clarify that. I do not. I think we need to include those things in this conversation this morning. Why do people get drunk? Why do people get drunk? The reasons are various. Some drink because they think it's fun and they want to change the routine of the night. Many people get intoxicated to escape from themselves, escape a situation or circumstance. Some drink to elevate their egos and change their personality. They find that once they get a few drinks in them, they're not who they used to be. And they like a different version of themselves, a version that has been altered with alcohol or a drug. The truth is, alcohol does not bring people up. It brings people down. Talk to any medical professional. Alcohol depresses the brain. It's a depressant. It depresses the parts of the brain that have to do with self-control and wisdom and understanding and judgment and balance and even the ability to assess what's around us. What does the Bible say in Proverbs about alcohol? There's a lot of verses, actually a number of verses in Proverbs, but here's a lengthy section. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like the adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. If you or someone you know has an alcohol or substance problem, start by praying for them. And don't give up. Believe in God and in the power of prayer. And if you're doing that, persevere. If you're not sure what next step to take, you can check out, there's great resources out there. CelebrateRecovery.ca. You want to write that website down, you can. CelebrateRecovery.ca. This is an excellent Christ-centered program. Of course, there's Alcoholics Anonymous, alanon.org. If you're dealing with this, you've tried those things, come, drop me a line, drop me an email. I'd love to sit down with you and help if I can, or do my best to refer to someone who can help you. We have people in our congregation, even past deacons, that have talked very openly about their alcoholism in the past and how God has saved them from that life. We don't know exactly why the issue has come up here in Ephesians 5, why the Apostle Paul's bringing it up now for this church. But we do know that God gave him these words 2,000 years ago, and they are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Do I get an amen there? Can you agree? They are. Let's move on to the positive side. I think we spent enough there on that negative side. Of course, we could spend a whole morning on that, but let's keep going here, because this is where the weight of Paul's message came. And this is where the weight of our message this morning. Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. but be filled with the Spirit. This is the contrasting statement that's then described in verses 19 and 21. And I have several points that I want to make here. This could be a whole message series, but we don't have time for that. If I'm going to finish Ephesians, we're going to have to move a little quicker, right? Be filled with the Spirit. Let's first look at the context that we find this command in. In verse 15, Paul said, live carefully and wisely. In verse 16, he said, make the best use of the time. In verse 17, understand the will of the Lord. In 18, be filled with the Spirit. I think we need to understand that command in its context. Really, these all inform that, right? Living carefully is living a Spirit-filled life. Making the best use of time happens as we're filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Understanding the will of the Lord is something we can do as God fills us and empowers us to do so. But really, these aren't isolated. These aren't silos. These are working together. These are to be understood in the context that they were given to us. The second thing I want to make note of. Okay, there's the fancy little graphic. I forgot to. There you go. See how they're kind of all related. Okay, there we go. We'll move on. Second thing I want to make note of is the grammar. This is an interesting thing. The grammar of the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in the present tense. And what's the present tense? It's the verb tense where the writer portrays an action in process. Let's say those words in bold, action in process. An action in process. One more time. An action in process. Let's remember that. It's a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. So, given the grammar, and scholars and theologians all make note of this. The present tense that is used here, given that, we can accurately translate the verb, this statement, be being filled. Be continually filled with the Spirit. The question for us is, what does this mean? What does this look like to be filled with the Spirit? First of all, let's remember what's already been taught in Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, we read in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 the scriptures teaches us there that when we put our trust in Jesus and believe the gospel, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed and given him as an inheritance. If you have your Bible open, I hope you do, flip back to chapter 1. Let me just read those verses, 13 and 14. Chapter 1, if you missed chapter 1, that was a year ago when I preached in chapter 1. That is just an amazing chapter filled with truths about our identity in Christ. Right? It's just so rich. What did he say in 13? In him, that is in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we've been taught, this isn't the first time Paul's brought up the Holy Spirit. He's been teaching the church about the Holy Spirit. And first of all, that when you put your faith and trust in him, he came to live inside your heart, sealed. You've been sealed with the Spirit. Now, we're getting to another aspect of the Spirit's work in our lives. What we have here in chapter 5:18 is the teaching that though every Christian is indwelt and sealed by the Spirit, we also need the continuous day by day, moment by moment filling of the Spirit. And that's what I have on this slide here. This idea of continuously being filled, this present tense, this continual aspect of the Spirit's filling. Though every Christian is indwelt and sealed by the Spirit, we also need the continuous day by day, moment by moment filling of the Spirit. In order to follow Jesus and live our new identity as saved and forgiven children, we need to be being filled. To be being filled. An illustration that has been used before is that of a good marriage. A good marriage is not considered good because of the love and devotion a husband and wife had years past. And a good marriage is also not measured by the love and devotion that they hope to have in the future. Instead, the strength of their marriage is in the love and devotion they have for each other in the present. Does that make sense? Right? A good marriage
What's a good marriage? It's not because of what happened in the past or what might happen in the future. A good marriage is a good marriage because you see them living out their love and devotion presently, continuously, in an ongoing way. We see this repeated filling, this continuous filling in the book of Acts. If you want to flip to Acts, you can too. Just a couple of verses from Acts, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, at Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them, and they were all, verse 4 of chapter 2, filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, as you flip forward a page or two to chapter 4, Peter's been arrested. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. And what do we read in chapter 4, verse 8? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he preached a gospel message. Later in that chapter, Paul's released from prison, and he goes to a prayer meeting. And wouldn't you love every prayer meeting to be like this one? Look, what does it say at the end of chapter 4, verse 31, at the end of the prayer meeting? And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all, what does it say? Filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We see this repeated filling in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 31. As theologian Wayne Grudem put it, in light of the example from Acts, filled at Pentecost, filled for preaching, filled after prayer meeting, it's appropriate to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit not as a one-time event, but as an event that can occur over and over again in the Christian's life. This may involve momentary empowering for a specific ministry, as it appears to have been in the case for Peter when he's preaching in the Sanhedrin. It also may refer to a long-term characteristic of a person's life. Remember at chapter 6, when they're choosing servants, and they choose those who are filled with the Spirit. Acts chapter 6, Stephen is an example. Grudem goes on to use an illustration in his theology textbook, which is my textbook in my Bible college days. And he says what some of you may be thinking. And what some of you may be thinking is this: how can someone who's full of the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, as we learned from Ephesians 1, become more full? If a glass is full of water, we know that no more water can be put into it, right? But Grudem says the water glass is a poor analogy for us real people. For God is able to cause us to grow and to be able to contain more, much more of the Holy Spirit's fullness and power. So a better analogy might be a balloon. You think, okay, what do you mean by this, Pastor? A balloon expands. And we might say when we blow up a balloon a little bit, and I'm looking for my balloons because I actually thought I had one in my pocket, dear church. Oh, yeah, there it is. Look at that. One for you guys. Okay. So what do I mean by the balloon? Okay. Ready for this? We would say that balloon is full of air, right? We'd say that's full of air. Happy birthday. Was anybody's birthday in here this morning? We would say that's full of air. But now, what about now? Now it's more full of air. And more full of air. All right? You understand? Understand what's happening? You understand the analogy? Thanks, Wayne Grudem. I appreciate that. Okay? We'll just leave that there for the kids. We can, like a balloon, be filled with the Spirit, and at the same time, we are able to receive much more of the Spirit as well. And congregation, If there's anything the church needs, and I agree with Kent Hughes who wrote about this, if there's anything the church needs now, it is more of the Spirit of God. I need more of the Spirit of God. You need more of the Spirit of God. Question might be, do you want more of the Spirit of God in your life? Do you want more of the Spirit of God in your life? What follows the command, and it is a command, not a suggestion, is a description of a Spirit-filled life. In verse 19, we see the fullness of the Spirit manifest in song. In verse 20, thankfulness. In verse 21, submission. Let's consider these briefly. There, first of all, I want you to notice five participles. I know the participle, what is that? That's an ing word usually, okay? A verb that works like an adjective that works like a verb. Addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. Understand what Paul's saying here. These are informing a Spirit-filled life. So let's look at them. The first is in 19. The Spirit-filled life is full of worshipful song. Look at 19. Let's read it. Where are you? Gotta find my text. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The mark of a Spirit-filled life. The overflow of a Spirit-filled life. The evidence of a Spirit-filled life is worshipful music in our hearts to God. Whether that means singing on key or off key, can we just agree that that doesn't matter? What matters is the heart. How interesting is it that the first consequence, the first mark of the Spirit-filled life is not mountain-moving faith or dynamic preaching or speaking or any other sort of spiritual experience, but it is simply and profoundly a heart that sings. A heart that sings. When a new believer comes to faith, a hunger for God's word and a desire to sing God's praises are often the first things we notice. And I have seen this with my own eyes. A joy. I want to sing. I got a song to sing. Praise God. How amazing is that? Spirit-filled people overflow in song to God. Tell me I'm not the only one that sees this. And in times of spiritual awakening and revival, now look back. Look back over history. Martin Luther, who brought hymns to the church. Charles and John Wesley, these great awakening preachers. You know how many hymns these Wesley brothers wrote? In the thousands. Singing and revival. D.L. Moody. While he preached, Ira Sankey sang. When Billy Graham preached, Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea, what did they do? They sang. They weren't strategizing. They were singing. Songs of Spirit-filled believers resound over the hearts of those coming to Christ and in the hearts of those that are devoted to Christ. Isn't that awesome? Music. And some of you, I know you just love music. I know music's not everyone's thing, but when you're a believer, when you sincerely love Jesus, there's something about worshiping Him. We can't explain it. It's because it's spiritual, supernatural. A friend of mine used to play hockey, and he used to tell me that in the arena, when he was in practice, he would put on this heavy metal. And you know what he told me? He said, it makes him want to hit people. It just made him want to, like, crash in. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you know how music affects us. Some of you work in nursing homes, and you've seen, or in the hospital, and you've seen how music touches a different part of someone's brain. They could be in late stages of dementia. And as we do sometimes in extended care, we start singing, and all of a sudden, Dorothy Branscombe's eyes just lift up. And she knows those hymns by heart. She starts singing along with us. Music hits a different part of our head. It's amazing how God has made us and made music to be part of our spirit-filled life. There's a lot to be said about that. A spirit-filled life is a life full of worshipful song. Play it in your house. Play it in your car. Play it in your office if you can get away with it. Music affects us. Play songs that give God glory. A spirit-filled life is a life full of thanks. It's a life full of thanks. Look at the next verse, verse 20. Giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show me a believer whose life is marked by thankfulness and gratitude, and I'll show you a spirit-filled follower of Jesus. People that aren't thankful are people who think they deserve every good thing they have and then some. They think they're entitled to what they have. But the truth is, the filling of the Spirit pushes out grumbling, it pushes out complaining, it pushes out the entitled and negative complaining spirit. The filling of the Spirit reminds me of Psalm 24, 1 and 2, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Those who are spirit-filled understand that even the breath they take is the grace of God, and that everything above ground is the grace of God, because we all deserve to be 6 feet under. So every breath you take today is a gift. Do you know that? Are you grateful? I tell you, the spirit-filled life is a life of gratitude and thankfulness. Remember Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. How many came back to thank Jesus? How many of the 10 that were healed came back to say thank you to Jesus? One. Boy, there's a sad statistic. 1 in 10. One was thankful. And that thankfulness, if that one, I believe it was a Samaritan, that was an expression of their faith in Jesus. Verse 20 calls us to give thanks always and for everything. Now, I could stop there. And if I stop there, partway through the verse, leaving without a reference point, the meaning could be distorted. But there is a reference point. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important reference point with this always and for everything giving thanks. And that reference point is the person and character of God in Christ Jesus. So even in the hard times and the dark times, we can be thankful that he is God. And he's able to bring redeeming purposes out of those hard times and perhaps even evil times. Thirdly, in the final verse of our text, verse 21, submitting to one another. The spirit-filled life is a life full of submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those who are full of the Spirit are full of worshipful song, full of gratitude, and full of submission. They live a life of submission like Jesus, our supreme example. And the rest of chapter 5 through to verse 9 of chapter 6 is an expansion on this submitted life, which we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead. The principle of Christian submission in marriage and in the home and beyond. What does this look like? How do we submit to one another? I'm going to give you a little story. It happened a few years ago in the foyer here at Gilmore. An elderly gentleman came for the first time, and he said, hi, my name is, and I'll leave it blank. And he said to me, the first thing he said to me, I don't like the loud music, and I don't like these new songs you sing, but that's my problem, he said. That's my problem, and I'm going to keep coming here. And he has, okay? That's my problem, and I have to get over it. He remains part of our church today as a dear friend and brother. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is he doing? He's laying down his personal preferences. He's giving up his right to himself for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ. See, the reference point is Jesus. Okay, the reference point is Christ. When we submit ourselves, we lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom and for the sake of Christ. That helps us to understand when to lay down and how to lay down. And is this going to honor God if I'm laying down my life here? Okay, we'll get into it in the weeks ahead. There's a difference between being a doormat and submitting ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a difference. The key to submission, as Kent Hughes put it, is profound, reverent submission to Christ. His life on earth is our model. He came not to be served, but to serve. And said to his disciples after washing their feet, what does he say? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, be blessed. Blessed are you, rather, if you do them. Another passage I think we need to read in reference to this submission is, of course, from Philippians chapter 2. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Oh, that's deep, isn't it? That's profound. A lot to be applied there. Think about this week. Think about your life. Think about your family. Think about this church family. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the example of Christ who submitted his life. I want to finish with this slide. When we're filled with the Spirit, Christ is on the throne of our lives. And our lives are not directed by self, but they're directed by Him, by Jesus. The Spirit-filled life is a Christ-directed life. Jesus is in the life and on the throne. Some of you here this morning, you know Jesus is in your life, but He's not on the throne. And my plea to you today is recognize who's on the throne. Think about who's on the throne of your life. Is he in there but not on the throne? Are you on the throne? Are you trying to direct? Or is Jesus directing? Self here is yielded. Notice at the foot of the throne, at the foot of that chair, self is yielded to Jesus. In the Spirit-directed life, the Spirit-filled life, we see Jesus influence all the things of our lives. He's influencing our decision making. He's influencing our choices. He's influencing our attitudes. He's influencing our priorities, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. They're being influenced by Him and directed by Him and not self. Our lives are full of worshipful song, thanks and submission. That is a Spirit-directed life. And maybe you're here this morning and you're ready to say, you know what, I've been on the throne lately. I need to get off the throne. Jesus has been in my life, but He hasn't been first place, and I want Him to be first place. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you just know You need more of the Spirit's filling. You've been filled. You've been sealed. Right? You have been indwelt. But you know that needs to be continuous. Daily. Moment by moment. Every day. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. And they're going to sing a song of response about the Holy Spirit. And while we're singing, we don't do this too often. I'm going to invite you to respond. I'm going to invite you to come forward and receive prayer. If that is your heart this morning, and say, I want Jesus first. I want to be filled with the Spirit continually, day by day, by moment by moment. And I invite you to come. Or in the quietness of that pew to pray for that. But I encourage you to respond, to come forward. May this day mark a new beginning for you and for us as a congregation. So as we sing about the Holy Spirit, come. I'm going to be here. I'm going to ask a deacon. Bob Taylor's going to come here down at the front with me. If you want someone to pray with you while we're singing this song, we're going to close in two songs. But the first is Holy Spirit.